Maundy Thursday takes its name from the Latin root word mandatum, which means command. It's from the same word that we get mandatory. And this is in reference to what Jesus tells his disciples, as recorded in John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It was a new mandatum, hence Maundy Thursday. In case you were wondering why this weird name. This is important because we rarely associate Maundy Thursday with love. Yet it's all about love. As we reflect together on this day, may we not lose sight of Jesus' commandment for us to love one another, especially in the midst of so much hate and indifference around us. Love must be our motivation as true believers. So what happened on this Thursday? It has been read for us. There are probably about five things of significance that happened. First, there was the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was in the upper room. It was a custom that had been instituted for years to remember what had happened when the children of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and their children and their firstborn children were saved by the putting of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That saved them, and this would repeat itself on a different type of wood, on a cross. The second thing that happened was the institution of the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, as we call it. And the third one was the washing of the disciples' feet to demonstrate servanthood, that they were called to service, to serve one another. And the fourth one was what I just read, the issuance of this new commandment to love one another as the evidence that the world will have that they know Jesus. And then it ends with the fifth thing that happened was the agony that took place at the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there was sorrow that was so exceeding to the point of death. These events call for sober reflection. Jesus knew that it was going to be an agonizing moment. He knew one of his disciples would betray him, that the others would desert him, that his right-hand man, Peter, would deny him, that he would get an unfair trial and die a criminal's death on a wooden cross. He knew all of it, but yet he still chose to spend this night hanging out with his friends and sharing with them an intimate meal, or as it's described in the Bible, reclining at the table with them. Jesus chose love over hate. He chose forgiveness over bitterness. He chose grace over grumbling. He chose the will of his Father, even when it was very difficult. Paul captures Christ's mind to us in Philippians this way, chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." I want us to think about that for a moment. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There was something about the cross. It was for criminals to be put on display. And Jesus knew that he had to humble himself. He chose to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The weight of this mission even if he knew what it involved, made him sorrowful and distressed. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his three disciples that were with him that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. But even then, they could not watch and pray with him. They slept. It was lonely. No one could fully comprehend what it was like to bear the sins of the whole world. Everyone who had lived or would live, Jesus bore their sin. Now, the world today has got about 8.3 billion people. So try and picture all of them piled on Jesus' shoulders. It's incomprehensible, yet it's undeniably heavy. My sins alone would weigh him down, would weigh anyone down. But Jesus knew that he had this mission and he was willing to fulfill it. He chose to do it. He wasn't forced to do it. In John 10:17 to 18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus chose to do this because it was for love that he did it. For the Jews, the Passover was not strange, as I had said. But they did not yet quite comprehend when John says, when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They couldn't yet comprehend it. What did this mean? That Jesus was going to be the sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb, the spotless lamb of God that would be slain to purchase us for God by his blood. This leads me to reflect on what he did and how he described it in the institution of the Lord's Supper and what it means for us. Soon we shall be having Holy Communion, and the elements that symbolize his body and blood foreshadow the sacrificial death and fulfillment of the Passover that was to come. And I want us to reflect together on the liturgy that we use for communion as we go through this. It says, on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord. The night that he was betrayed, our Lord. Let's reflect on this. Betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? Betrayal happens only among friends. An enemy cannot betray you. Betrayal happens among friends, people you're supposed to trust and love. When we think of this moment, it's easy to point fingers at Judas and say, Judas betrayed him. But we, many times, are Judas. Humanity betrayed the trust of God right in the Garden of Eden. And since then, we daily sell out on Jesus. We break that trust. Maybe not for 30 pieces of silver. It may be for more, or it may be for much less. We at some point will let down Jesus. We betray his trust. We betray him even with a kiss. We are Judas. I am Judas. We are betrayers. And yet, he still invites us to come to his table to partake his body and blood and to be made whole. And we continue and say, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Notice that Jesus takes bread. He took bread. He was not given it except from his Father. He first gives thanks. Hence the Eucharist, because the Eucharist means thanksgiving, because he knew the end from the beginning. He thanks his Father for this moment, knowing that the weight and the pain he was about to carry would result into something far greater. When he breaks the bread, He acknowledges how he would be broken and slain like the Paschal lamb for the sins of the world. Let us remember that Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who fully satisfies. In John chapter 6, he says to them, to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So he was breaking bread, and we break bread, not so much the physical bread that you see, but actually when we get the bread in communion, it's the bread of life. It's a remembrance that Jesus is the bread of life. And then Jesus gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." His body given for you. Jesus gives himself for us, but he also gives himself to us. It's a self-donating love. His body is broken on our behalf, but he also gives us his body to cure our hunger for sin. He satisfies, he's all-sufficient. He's all we need, and he's all we should want. He's more than enough. Ann Chester, who is from St. Paul's House of the Formation, I like the way she explains it. I was reading something that she wrote, and she said, "The bread given at the Eucharist does not demand explanation, but it invites participation and acknowledgement of need." When we come to Jesus, we shouldn't be looking for explanation. "I want you to explain all this. Explain everything to me." All you need is to, it invites participation. It invites the acknowledgement of need. And I don't know about you, but I need Jesus every minute, every hour. I could not imagine not having Jesus. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus tells us to observe this in remembrance of him, similar to the Passover that the Jews were to remember the Passover year after year, and we are to remember the saving power of Jesus, not just every year, but as often as we can. I've just been, I was just coming from Rwanda, where there was a genocide of 1 million people, as many of you would know, in 1994. I had to make a quick trip to Rwanda because in the month of April, they observe what they call Kwibuka. Now, Kwibuka just means remembrance. They remember what happened at that time. They don't memorialize the genocide as though it was something nice, but as a reminder that they need to remember how they were delivered from it. We don't memorialize this sacrament so that we can just say there was a historical event of suffering that happened, but it's to remember the cost of our redemption, that we were delivered from something, we were delivered from so great a death. And so we had, in Rwanda, the month of April is not good for official work because it's a time of remembrance. So I had to go there and come from there before that time of remembrance. They want generations to remember that some people paid the price for the rebuilding of their nation. And this is the call of Jesus that he makes of us, to remember that while we were dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. To know we have a way out of our mess. The same thing Jesus does with the bread, he also does with the cup. And we say in our liturgy that likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." The blood of Jesus not only delivers and protects, but it also washes and cleanses us from sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 to 22, Paul says this, and it's to help us see the context why it's a new covenant. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. So Paul says this, for when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. That's what Moses did. He sprinkled. He said, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus had to shed his blood, because without remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was important that Jesus not only dies, but that he dies this way for us. He makes a new covenant with us, written and sealed in his blood, that takes full responsibility for our sins and sets us free. For us that deserve death, the new covenant sets us free on a permanent basis. It was done once for all. No one is excluded. The young, the old, the rich, the poor, the Jew, the Gentile. Christ is all and in all. This is why in the next part of our liturgy, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption. It's a somber moment. It's sobering. It's deep. It's reflective. But yet, it's a celebration. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption in the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back by the precious blood of Jesus. Paul says we are not our own. We have been bought at a price. All our debts have been paid. Our sins have been forgiven. And the covenant is irrevocable. It's made by God with us corporately, but it's also made with us individually. That's why we said the blood is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. In John 1, 2:1-2 says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it's both individual and it's also corporate. That Jesus died for us, and that's great, but he died for me. It's personal. In our prayer of consecration of communion, we also pray that as we take the body and blood of Jesus, that we may be sanctified and be made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him, until he will bring us with all other saints into the joy of his heavenly kingdom, where we shall see our Lord face to face. In heaven, we will not have this memorial because we won't need it. We shall be fully united with Christ. But before that time, we shall do it as often as we can. And we are so privileged here in this church, we are so privileged that we get to have communion almost every single Sunday. That's what Jesus would want us to remember. However, the danger of it is that we can get so used to it, that we take it for granted. And the invitation today is not to forget the significance of this holy sacrament that we share. Ann Chester, who I quoted before, says, that eating bread, eating the bread, is not performative. It's an embodied choice to receive. That when we come, we are receiving. Receiving life through the sacrament does not require resolution, agreement, or restored trust. It only requires our consent to be nourished, offered in humility, penitence, and truth before God. That's what this sacrament does for us. It requires our consent to be nourished, offered in humility, penitence, and truth before God. And when we come to Him empty as we are, when we kneel down here at the rail, we're given Jesus. We come with nothing and we go back with something that satisfies us forever. Saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe," is not about intellectual assent. It's about a sacramental trust. And that is why we come to Him. And this is why we celebrate Maundy Thursday. It may be somber. It may remind us at the end, as we go out in darkness, of the garden in Gethsemane. But it's also a celebration because we know the end from the beginning. Because Jesus knew the end from the beginning. If you don't believe me, just read the last chapter of the book. We win. Let us pray. And so, dear Lord Jesus, we come before you today to say, "Yes, Lord. We don't underestimate the price that you paid for us or the agony that you went through so that we don't have to go through it. But we come to you humble before you. We humble ourselves just like you did to come before you. Even when we betray you, when we let you down, when we disappoint you, when we deny you, we thank you that you love us the same. And you tell us to love one another, that the world may know that we are truly your disciples. So come, Lord Jesus, and help us. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.